Okay, we're going to be back in the book of Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter 23, and we're still working our way through God's giving the law while Israel is at Mount Sinai. And we've been covering many different things and kind of looking at this, and we've seen that although we're not under the law, there's plenty of good principles in it. What was right back then is still right today, no matter what society says. And so there's lots of good principles which we can go by, things that we can learn from it, things we can apply to our lives. And honestly, if we do things the way that God has intended, the way that God has laid them out, our lives will be simpler, a little less complicated. We complicate our lives by trying to do things our own way. If you question that, look back to Adam and Eve. They had things pretty sweet until they decided to do things their own way. Then things got complicated. But anyway, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump into our study here and see what we can find in God's Word this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for everyone, Lord, that has come out, Lord, the ones who are joining us here today, Lord. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would meet with us here. I pray that you would guide and direct my thoughts. Help me, Lord, to say that which is needful and helpful, Lord, and accurate, Lord. And we pray, ask you, be with each person here that they would get something from the service, Lord, that would be a help and encouragement to them, Lord, that will strengthen their walk with you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would just deal in hearts and lives today, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would grow us through your word. I pray that you'd be with anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, that today would be the day that they would call upon you, that they would trust you for the saving of their soul, the forgiving of their sins, Lord, and the securing of their eternity, Lord. We do ask you to be with Les as well in her class, Lord. I pray your blessings there too. Thank you so much for all you do, and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Exodus chapter 23, and just kind of a reminder where we were at. Last week we looked at the first nine verses. We didn't get very far, but that's okay. And we looked at the first nine verses, and our emphasis was kind of on the idea of whenever we trust in God, a lot of these things are not a problem. But a lot of these problems come from not trusting in God. And so in the first nine verses here, we saw that if we trust God enough, we can do what's right. In all of these things, it says, let's not raise a false report. Talks about mistreating the widows and the fatherless. It talks about covering matters, perverting justice, all these different things. Talks about vengeance, going out seeking revenge, talking about how you treat your enemies, all these different things. And lies, vengeance, perverting justice are all results of us taking matters into our own hands. Whenever we lie, we're trying to cover things. We're trying to kind of contort things around into our favor. We're trying to make things go a specific direction. That's why we tell lies. We tell lies to try to get ourselves out of trouble, try to make ourselves look good. Just many different reasons why we would tell lies, and we see some of them in here. But we do that because we are thinking that we must work it out, we must figure it out, rather than allowing God to work it out and to figure it out and to put us where he wants us to be. We looked here as well with judgment. We looked at leadership as far as nations and whatnot. And the reason why we would try to pervert justice in that way is because we don't believe that God is able to control things and able to handle things and able to work things out. We can see lots of examples in Israel's history of God's people doing this very same thing, of them trying to leverage things, them trying to manipulate things, them trying to make things work in their favor. We see times whenever they didn't rely on God, but they relied on Egypt, or they relied on the other nations around them. We see where they would assassinate one king to put in another king. We see where they would do all of these different things that were manipulative, that were unethical, that were wrong, to try to work things out the way they thought that they should go. And it removes God from the picture. And we are still guilty of that today. This is just like a problem with the human race. It started that way, as I said a moment ago, back in the Garden of Eden. That was the original temptation, wasn't it? For them to disregard what God said and what God willed, what God had predetermined, and for them to go their own direction. It wasn't just a disobedience from God. It was trying to go their own way, to do what was right in their own eyes. They wanted to be as gods. That was the temptation that Satan put forth, right? You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And they said, hey, that would be great. I want to be God. And ever since, man has struggled with trying to be God. And that's a huge task for man to do because he's not equipped. He is not God, right? And so whenever we play God with empire building, with deception, with lies, with manipulation, with all these different things, that's what we're doing. We're playing God, right? We're trying to see how we can manipulate the circumstances in our favor. Takes God out of the circumstances, puts the trust upon us, right? So we begin looking at that at the beginning here of chapter 23. And throughout the rest of this chapter, we're still going to be dealing with these, with laws and principles that have to do with Israel's trust, their dependence upon God. And so let's go ahead and start in verse number 10. Well, I'll go ahead and read verse number 9 because I think that they actually go together fairly well here. It says, also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of strangers, seeing you were strangers in the land, in the land of Egypt. And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and thou shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave of the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thy ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field, 3 times in the year all thy male shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of the land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid and his mother's milk. So we'll stop there, and we'll be looking at these Sabbaths and these sacrifices, these feasts of the Lord today. And as I said, I've started with verse number 9 because I believe it kind of is a nice transition here, because in verse number 9 it talks about them being strangers in Egypt and how they knew the heart of a stranger. They knew what it was like to be a stranger in a strange land, and God led them out of Egypt. And so now he brings them into a new land. They had been a slave, and now as they come into the new land, he sets out Sabbaths. He sets out a time of rest because he doesn't want his people to be slaves unto their labor, slaves unto their land, as they were back in Egypt. And this is where our transition kind of is here. And so in verses 10 through 13, we talk about these 6 years and then resting the seventh, 6 days and resting the seventh. So we're talking about Sabbaths. And in both the Sabbaths and the feast, God is telling the people that there is a limitation to their abilities, that there is a point in time where they have done enough and they have to leave the rest up to God. Because for whatever reason, I don't know what it is, but for whatever reason, mankind has the idea that somehow, that somehow we worship busyness, that we have to stay busy, we have to continue to occupy ourselves, that somehow it is a virtue in working ourselves to death. Have y'all noticed that? It's the culture which we live in. It's the way that we frame ourselves. And we worship this idea of busyness. And if we don't have enough things to occupy ourselves, we must find things to occupy ourselves. We must stay busy. Not only that, but for the children of Israel, this was a matter of their livelihood, because there wasn't the dole, there wasn't any kind of insurance, there wasn't any kind of security, there wasn't pup payments, there wasn't any of those things to go out, that you had to go out and labor to provide for yourself and for your families. And so it went beyond just providing for yourselves and your families and went to trying to amass wealth and accumulate and to build up and to get more and to get more. And in doing so, they would labor more and more. They would desire more and more. We have in the New Testament the parable that Jesus tells about the rich man whose fields bring forth abundantly. And he says, I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns so I can accumulate, so I can amass more wealth. And it says that, I guess it's the angel of the Lord says unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of you. And who's going to get your stuff, basically? Okay? So it kind of rewires this way of thinking about amassing and accumulating, because this man had put all of his effort into his work, into his labor, into getting more and more and more, and that had become his priority. Now, the Bible on the opposite end of the spectrum here also rebukes laziness, okay? I want to put that out there. And so anyway, as we look at these Sabbaths and these feasts that the Lord has put out here, he says, there comes a point in time where you quit trusting in your ability to produce. You quit using all of your time and your efforts to produce and to get more and more and to gain. And you stop and you rest and you worship and you spend time with your families and you spend time with your friends and you spend time with your neighbors and you spend time and you do something besides your labor. And so he regulated that one time in the week, one day out of seven, they were to leave their fields behind and do away with a potentially 1/7 of their working income, right? Because that's another day they could work. That's another day that they could earn. That's another day that they could bring in, right? And so one day out of seven, they were to just call it off, call it quits, and leave their fields, their cattle, their animals, all of these things to the Lord and allow the Lord to take care of it, allow the Lord to work in that and trust that if they take that time off, if they honor the Lord and what he has told them to do, that the Lord will take care of them. So one day in seven is not too difficult, not too bad, right? We can do one day in seven. We'd like 2 days in seven, right? We've got the two-day weekend. That's even better. But the Lord also goes further here, and he says, 6 years shalt thou sow thy land and gather in the fruit thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still. This is where it became difficult, and the Jews, as far as we know on record, never did this. But we find that God says 1 year out of seven that they were to not even plant their fields. Could you imagine taking off an entire year? You work 6 years, and then just take off 1 year. No work, just the entire year. It would be epic. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? That would be great to do. But God commanded his people to do this. Now, his people Israel, I want to separate between them and us, okay? We'll get into that here in just a moment. But he commanded his people Israel to do this, and this was a test of their faith. This was a test of their trust. We find later on, whenever he gives this again in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 22 or chapter 23, that he tells them that you shall plant your fields, you shall do all this for 6 years, and then on the sixth year, I'm going to cause your fields to bring forth in abundance so that you have enough for the sixth year and for the seventh year until the eighth year, whenever the fields bring forth again. That would be in abundance, right? And so this takes trust in God, because whenever the time of planting, of sowing, of raising crops come around and you're looking at your barren fields not producing anything, you're wondering, is my food stores going to hold out? Is my crops next year going to be any good? How's this going to work out for me? There's that question, because in our minds, we are relying on self, on our abilities, on our means of production, right? But God commanded the nation of Israel and said, trust me, if you will do this, I will take care of you. Could you imagine what a blessing that would have been for the nation of Israel had they actually done this? That would have been huge, right? I can imagine the first time around, the sixth year came, and the ground brought forth by truckloads, okay? And all the people of Israel, rather than storing it up and waiting and saving and saying, okay, this will do us for the next 2 years. They said, look at how much we got. We can sell it to Egypt. We can sell it to the Canaanites. We can sell it to all these other people. We've got so much we can bring forth abundance. And then the seventh year came, they planted once again, disobedient to God. We find whenever Israel is finally carried away into captivity, they're in Babylon for 70 years, because they had spent 490 years in the land and hadn't let the land rest, hadn't given it its Sabbath as God had commanded. And so God says, you haven't done as I told you to do, so the land will rest for the 70 years that it should have already rested, right? And so we find that Israel did not do this, so God kind of forced a Sabbath on them, carried them off into captivity. And so coming back to our original thought on this, whenever we depend on ourselves, whenever we think we have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, we have to go above and beyond, even sometimes using it as an excuse to spend time away from God's house, away from God's family, away from God's word, and all of these things become something that keeps us from God and from doing the things that God has put in priority, we find that it is a lack of trust in God. I realize that with work and whatnot, some people's schedules, I'm not saying that quit your job because you can't come to church every service. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Not at all. But I'm saying that if you are pursuing a career, if you're pursuing work, if you're pursuing income at the expense of your family, your relationship with God, your priorities are out of whack and God can't bless that. Okay? And so your family, your God comes before your job. Mm-hmm. And so whenever we are working and when we're working, when we're trying to amass and trying to, and we can, in our society, we make it look good, don't we? We say, I'm a hard worker. And we celebrate that. We glorify that, right? I'm a hard worker. I've got to provide for my family. I've got to get this. I've got to get that. The kids need new shoes. We've got to do all these different things. And we're saying, I have to do this because God cannot allow my money to stretch enough. God can't provide me with the income that is sufficient. God can't provide me with the standard of living that is enough to take care of my family. So I've got to continue to go out and work and work and work and work. And so he didn't tell them not to work on the six other days, but he told them that it needs to be kept in check. It needs to be in the right balance. It needs to be right in the right priorities. And so in the culture that we live in now that worships wealth, material goods, work, and all of these things, as Christians, we need to make sure that doesn't become our God, that we're able to unplug from that, put our eyes on God, on our family, on the things that are important. Okay? And so, one day out of seven, 1 year out of seven, it says in verse 11, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with your vineyard, with your olive yard. 6 days shalt thou do thy work. On the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thy ass may rest, and that the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. So he says it's even for the sake of the animals, even for the sake of the servants, even for the sake of the employees. There was God's protection built in for all of his creation. He says, I didn't make this to go on forever. I didn't make man to go without rest. And I know, especially with men, not talking about humans in general, but with men, the sex men. Okay? We tend to have this idea. I've said this oftentimes, I can rest when I'm dead. There's no glory in that. There is no merit in that, honestly, in that way of thinking. Because God hasn't made us to be that way. But God has made us to have limitations, for us to take time, for us to rest. And there is no shame in taking time of rest, in taking a Sabbath, and taking a break, and then trusting God to take care of yourself and your family when you do that. Sometimes you have to slow down before you blow out. And God recognized that, and he says, okay, build in some rest. Build in some breaks. Allow for this. And this is just good principles for us to live by in our life and in the age that we live in. If we don't take time out, if we don't take time to rest, we're not built for that. All of creation needs a break. All of creation needs a rest. And so he says, let the land rest. Let the animals rest. Let the people rest. And he even says here that in verse number 12, even having the stranger that they may be refreshed. And as I read that and thought on it, I find it kind of interesting because you still go to Israel today, they still keep the Sabbath. Okay? Saturday is still their Sabbath. Israel shuts down for the most part. But in our modern context, there's lots of things that must go on. The electric must still run. The water must still run. The infrastructure must still be in place. Law enforcement must still be out there. You know what the Jews do? They use non-Jews. They use the stranger. The stranger doesn't rest. He works the Sabbath so the Jews can have the Sabbath off. I find that kind of interesting. And if you look into hiring practices within Israel, they will have non-devout people and non-Jewish people on staff to work the times whenever the Jews have to have off for their Sabbaths, because things can't quit. Things can't stop, right? But God says here in verse number 12 that the stranger also needed his break. He needed time to be refreshed. And so in verse 13 he says, "And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." This idea of being circumspect means keeping a guard up, of keeping guard around you. The word circumspect actually comes from the idea of putting a hedge about. Okay? So as we're being circumspect, we are watching all sides, we are keeping a guard, we are keeping a hedge. And he says here, be circumspect, not even mentioning the name of other gods, not letting them be heard out of your mouth. And in a way, we're kind of foreshadowing a little bit here, because this is going to be the problem that's going to plague the Jews for several hundred years, is allowing other gods to come in, allowing themselves to be taken by idol worship and all of these things. And God says, keep your guard up. Keep watch over this, because God knew their hearts. He knew their minds. He knew what they were weak to. He knew what was going to be a problem. We see that whenever Jesus was talking to Peter before Jesus went to the cross, he looked at Peter and he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He says, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you, but I have prayed for you. Right? You remember those things? The Lord knows our weak spots. He knows the problems that we have. He knows the areas that we need to guard against. And he told the Jews, as you're going about all of these things, guard yourself, keep watching on all sides, because even mentioning the names of these gods, even considering these gods, you're going to be susceptible to these gods. Now, where does this fit in with this idea of Sabbaths and feast days? Well, most of the gods that were worshipped in that time were gods of the harvest, gods of the seasons, God of the soil, God of the sun, God of the rain, God of all of these different things. All of the gods of the harvest that all of the Egyptians and all of the Canaanites trusted to provide for their needs, right? And God is saying, trust me to provide for your needs. Even to the point of saying, I can just leave my implements down. I can leave the animals in the barn. I can let the servants have the day off. And I can rest. I can meditate on the things of God. I can spend time with my family. And I can trust God that the farm is still going to go on when we pick things back up tomorrow. That I can take this year off that God has said, and God is so good that he's going to provide enough abundance, enough surplus, that I'm not even going to miss what I didn't raise that year I took off. And so I have a God that I can trust with providing for my needs, for providing for my harvest, with taking care of everything that I need. So whenever you're considering your needs, when you're considering all of these things, don't even allow these other gods, these false gods, these idols, don't even allow their names to cross your lips, because your God is going to take care of you. Your God is going to provide for you. Your God has it all worked out already. So don't even consider their gods that they're sacrificing to, that they're trying to get to provide for them and take care of them. It might be a little bit of God foreshadowing him looking forward here to the fact that they aren't going to trust him, right? And so when we trust him, God doesn't hold up his end of the deal and doesn't provide for them, and then they go looking for other gods, right? What happens in the time in the wilderness whenever God starts giving them manna? He starts giving them their daily bread to eat, right? They're walking from day to day, and God says, 6 days shall you go out and gather the manna. On the sixth day, there's going to be enough that you can gather for 2 days, and it won't stink, it won't breed worms, it won't rot, it won't decay, but it will last for that extra seventh day, but you're not going to find any manna on the seventh day. And then we find the seventh day rolls around, and no one gathered enough on the sixth day for the seventh day. And many of them go out on the seventh day trying to find manna, and they found none. We see this goes on and on with the Jewish people. And it's not just them. I don't want to pick on them. It's people failing to trust God, failing to follow Him and allow Him to take care of them. So just think, whenever the fields didn't bring forth in that seventh year that it was supposed to lie fallow that year, and it didn't bring forth like they were expecting it, it didn't yield like it did the sixth year, and they start wondering what happened, and they begin questioning their God, and they begin considering, contemplating the other gods, right? And so He says, be circumspect in all things. Continue to keep your guard up. And in doing so, don't even mention the other gods that are around you. And so we come down to verse number 14, and we begin talking about these three feasts that they were to keep during the year. It says, verse 14, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. And so in verses 15 and 16, he lays out the three feasts. The three feasts are the feast of unleavened bread. That would be Passover and the week following it. Then the feast of the feast of the first fruits. That would be around the time of Pentecost. And then the last one was the feast of the ingatherings, which would have been around the time of the feast of tabernacles. These overlap each other. And so these three times a year, all of the Jews were to stop what they were doing. See, if one day out of seven and one year out of seven wasn't enough, God says three times within each year, I want you to take a week. Let your fields lay. Let your animals stay in the barn. Put away all of your implements and take all your family. Load them up and make a trip to Jerusalem to spend time with your family, spend time at the temple, spend time with friends, reconnect with all of your acquaintances, meet new people, all these different things. Essentially, God mandated 3 weeks of vacation time a year for the people of Israel. You ever think of it that way? If we look in the New Testament, we find Jesus, whenever he's 12 years old, they are making one of these pilgrimages, one of these trips to Jerusalem. They come, and during that week, Jesus spends it in the temple. 12 years old, and he's debating with the doctors and lawyers in the temple. And they are marveling at him, at his wisdom and all these things. Why? Because Jesus is doing what the law had required him to do. He is doing what this was set out to do. He comes to Jerusalem. He's worshiping. He's fellowshipping. He's learning. He's spending time. He's enjoying himself. He's about his Father's business. But we find the entire family is there. And whenever they leave the city of Jerusalem, they head back to Nazareth. Jesus isn't with them, and they don't realize for at least a day that he is not with them, because they're assuming that he's where? Amongst family and friends, right? So it tells you what this is like, what's going on here, because this time of the feast is a time whenever everyone comes together in one place, a time for them to fellowship, a time for them to leave work behind, and it is family, it is fellowship, it is friends, it is worship. 3 weeks out of the year. And so once again, in order for a person to do this, just to leave everything at home and go away for an entire week to do this, once again, it takes trust in God. Another thing that we find is the 3 weeks that the three feasts in these 3 weeks that they are to keep. The first one is that of the Passover. It's looking back when God delivered them out of Egypt and brought them to Canaan. When he gave them a land, right? It's looking back and saying, this is what God has already done for us. He has delivered us from Egypt. He has delivered our firstborn. He has brought us through the wilderness, and he has brought us into this land. And then the next one is the Feast of the First Fruit. This is whenever the harvest is just coming ripe. It's just beginning. It's whenever they're first taking the first ripe grapes, the first ripe of the apples, if they've got apple trees, the first ripe of the olives, the first ripe of their barley and of their grain, the first, right? If any of you have ever gardened, it's always exciting, that first that comes on. The first tomato you pick, the first potatoes you dig, whatever it is, the first that you get from your harvest. And that is then they take that to the temple. They take that and offer it up as an offering. During this week of feasting and celebrating and fellowshipping, all these things, they offer it up looking forward to what God is going to do. Right? It is, once again, it's a step of faith. So in the Passover, it's saying, this is what God has already done for us. Then in the first fruits, it's this is what God's doing now. This is what we're expecting of him. We're seeing him providing. We haven't reaped the harvest. We haven't counted how many bushel. We haven't counted how many sheaves. We haven't seen how much of a profit we've made. We haven't seen how successful this is. We don't know what the weather is going to be like. We don't know that it's going to cooperate. There could be a storm. There could be anything that happens in between. But for right now, we see that God is providing for us, and we're trusting him to provide the rest of it. And then at the end of it all, they've reaped their harvest. They've brought it all into the barns. They've gathered it. They know that they have enough to make it for another year. And they come once again into this, into the city of Jerusalem, and they worship at the temple, and they praise God for the things that he has provided for them. You notice all through this, this is an emphasis on God's provision for them, on what God has done, what he is doing, what he is going to do for them, right? And so this is the focus on it, and it's trusting God to take care of them. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the needs, that God is going to take care of them through it all. And so it is cultivating a trust, because ultimately what God is desiring his people to do is simply just to trust him. Quit trying to be their own gods. Quit trying to dictate their own future and decide their own future and trying to make things happen on their own, but for them to follow him and trust him and allow him to take care of them. What he wants them to do. And so as we continue through this, we've seen the Sabbath, we've seen the feast. Anyone have any comments or any questions so far? So if I don't shut up, no one will get a chance to talk besides me.
No, just respect to all the males. Mm-hmm.
All the males are commanded, but we find several times in Scripture it is everyone that goes. Mm-hmm. Everyone that goes. And so, yeah, they take their families with them, and even with that, all their work and all their industry and whatnot, it was the males that did it. Typically, the women took care of the households and whatnot, but the males took care of the fields. So, you can look at that and say, well, maybe the women didn't go, but every time that we find it actually happening in Scripture, it was the whole families that was going. Anything else? Okay, well, let's go ahead down here to verse number 20. He says, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And so God makes a promise to them. He says, I'm sending my angel before you. Notice in your Bibles, angels capitalized there. It is a reference to the Lord that was going to go with them. It was a reference to Jesus Christ. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, just for a little bit more evidence of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You look down at verse number 4. It says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. We look in verses 9 and 10. It says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And so we see there that it was Christ that went with them. It was Christ that provided for them. It says that in verse 9, that they tempted Christ. And so what is it that God warns them here? He says in verse 20, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not. And guess what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9? They provoked him.
Christ.
Christ. The angel that went before them, the rock.
So
that
we sang that Christ was an angel.
Yeah. An angel in a different sense, not an angel as in the ones that we picture with harps and halos and all of those things. But angel means messenger. He is a messenger. He was the one that went before. And we find that all throughout the Old Testament, that Christ is often called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared unto them. And whenever you find that, oftentimes it is a Christophany. It is Jesus Christ making a pre-incarnate appearing to mankind, being a messenger of God to man. So, yeah, angel means messenger.
And why in Hebrews chapter 1 does it say he's higher than the angels? He's higher, you know what I mean? And, you know what I mean?
Well, it says that he made himself lower than the angels. It does say that he is better than the angels.
That's what I mean.
Yeah, it says that he is. And so that's talking about his ministering spirits, his created messengers, the angels. But there is a difference between the angels as far as as far as the angelic realm and the actual
deity of Christ.
Right. But there's a difference between an angel as far as the created beings and angel in the sense of a messenger, because we even find in the New Testament at times that men were considered angels. Okay? We find in the book of Revelation, it talks about the angels of the church, and I believe that is referring actually to the pastors, to the leadership of the churches. And so it is an office, a position, a duty, responsibility, whatever, of being a messenger at that time. And so,
it's just another office
name, isn't it? Yeah, it's one of Jesus' many names, because just as it calls him a rock that followed them in the wilderness. You know, he wasn't literally a rock, just as he wasn't literally an angel like we think of an angel, like Michael and Gabriel. But he was a messenger of the Lord, so messenger of God. And so whenever he says here in, when he says here in verse number 20, he says, I'm going to send my angel before thee. At this time, I guess one of the best ways to put this, one of the best reasons for this is, God has, in a way, a limited revelation that he is revealing himself over time, and we call it dispensationalism also. But as he's doing this, the people of Israel at this time didn't know much about the Trinity. They didn't know the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They knew Elohim. They knew God. They knew, and he says, I'm going to send my angel, my messenger before you. They didn't know that this was Jesus Christ, that this was the Son coming in a visible form in order to carry out the will of the Father. So to them, it was an angel. And so it was from man's perspective. God says, I'm sending my angel. He didn't say, I'm going to send my Son. I'm going to send Jesus and lay out all of that. That was yet to come. That was too much for them to take in. He says, I'm sending my angel before them.
Even the way it says it there in verse 20, it says, an angel. Mm-hmm. Say any angel, mm-hmm. like if you say a angel,
mm-hmm.
you know, it'd be plural,
mm-hmm.
which means many. So he'll put them in with the rest of them, but he doesn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I'm not sure about with the difference between the article A and M.
It's like he separated this one.
Yeah, well, and if you look in verse 21, it says, "Beware of him." Obey his voice. And so it is a specific messenger, a specific angel here. And so we can find that even there is greater power that is given to him, because it says, obey him, provoke him not, he will not pardon your transgressions. Where do you ever find God giving anyone else power to pardon sin, to forgive sin, to pardon transgressions? And so he says, this angel will not pardon your transgressions, but the implication is that he has the power to do so, but he won't. It doesn't say he's not able to, it says that he won't do it, right? And so this tells us by implication that this is the Son of God, this is God in flesh, right? And so anyway, I'll send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way. So this is what he's going to do. He's going to keep you in the way. He's directing you. He is protecting you. He's going to bring you into the place which God had prepared. Right? And so he is going to keep them in the way. And so it says, beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not. So in verses 20 and 21, we find that God is guiding his people, but his people have a responsibility, right? You notice there in verse number 21, it says, beware of him. That's not like beware of dog, like you have to be afraid of it, stay away from it. But it's talking about being aware, okay? Being aware, paying attention, circumspect once again, right? Beware of him and obey his voice. And so there's the idea that God is sending his angel to guide them in the way, but their responsibility was to pay attention and to follow him, right? They could go out of the way. And of course, the children of Israel do go out of the way. They get to Kadesh Barnea. God clearly tells them, go forth into the land, conquer it. And they said, no, there's giants, there's fortified cities, it's too big, we can't do it. And they go back into the wilderness once again, right? And so, what can we learn from this as Christians? If we seek God, if we follow him, he will guide and he will direct us. But we still have the ability to go out of the way. It's a decision that we make whether we follow him or not, right? There's no fatalism. There's the idea that people put out there that God's will is going to happen no matter what. You don't find that in Scripture. God says, I have a way for you. I will guide you in that way. But if you turn astray, you can get out of that way. You can miss that way. I'll come searching for you like a shepherd. I'll look you out like a lost sheep. I will turn you back into that way. I'll chastise you as my children. But you can turn out of the way. So our responsibility there, beware. Follow him. And so he says, "For provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him." So there's another part with the idea of the angel of the Lord, of it being the Son of God. My name is in him. And the Bible puts great emphasis upon a name, right? In verse 22 it says, "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thy enemies and an adversary unto thy adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the in unto the Amorites and the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will cut them off." And so back to the idea of trusting in God, right? He says, if you will trust me, if you will follow me, I will lead you there. I will lead you the right way. I will lead you into the land, and I will give it to you. I will cut off all the enemies. I will fight on your behalf. I will do all of these things. It's a lot of trust, right? And so God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. Your only part in this is to trust and follow me. Pretty simple, right? It's one of those things that's easy to say, a lot harder to do, because we have trouble with trusting and following. And so we come on down here to verse 24. It says, "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in the land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee and destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies to turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittites from before thee. I will not drive them out before thee in 1 year, lest the land be desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. And so, in this last portion, he is giving them several instructions regarding trusting him, not turning to false gods, not allowing the idols or the gods of the people of the land which are going to inherit to remain there, not to allow them to be a snare to them, not to allow them to even enter into their conscience, so to speak, because God is the one who is going to do all these things. He is the one that's going to protect them. He says, don't bow down to them, don't serve them, but overthrow them completely, break down all of their images, get rid of every small remnant of anything that had to do with the false gods of the land. We know that the children of Israel didn't do that. And just as God said, it became a snare unto them. They ended up falling into idolatry, bowing down to them. And because of that, God no longer was an enemy to their enemies, but allowed their enemies to come against them. God no longer was on their side, causing their cattle to be prosperous and for their days to be long and all of these things. But instead, he was allowing, basically he was taking his hand of protection off of them and allowing things to occur naturally upon them. God says, if you'll follow me, if you'll serve me, if you'll trust me, if you'll obey me, I'm going to take care of you completely. But if you don't, I'll take my hedge of protection from about you, and I will allow the enemies to come in. I'll allow them to abide in the land. I'll allow them to be a snare to you. I'll allow death and disease. I will allow barrenness. I will allow unfruitfulness, all of these things to take hold upon you. Why? Because they are trusting themselves and they are trusting other gods rather than trusting the God who was able to actually do something for them. And so if you look here in verse number 26, there shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days will I fulfill. I will send my fear before thee. So he's talking about their health, their protection, their provision. God says, I will be all these things. Trust me for your health. Trust me for your provision. Trust me for your protection. I will do all this. Now, something I need to bring out here, as we see all of these promises to the nation of Israel, if we're not careful, people have the tendency to try to appropriate the promises given to Israel to us. The church has not replaced Israel, okay? We can't start going and claiming promises to other people. You understand that, right? We can't go in here and take these promises and say, okay, because I'm a Christian now, if I serve him faithfully, I'll never become sick. My crops will bring forth in abundance, and all my enemies will bow before me. That goes against everything you find in the New Testament, right? Because we are not the people of Israel. We find that the people of Israel were a people of a land. They were a people of this earth, okay? They were looking for earthly promises. They were looking for earthly fulfillments. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that we as Christians have better promises. We have a better covenant built on those better promises, right? And so for us to try to take the promises that were given to Israel and apply them to us, we're out of order on that. We're taking the Bible out of context. One of the most often misused verses, okay, especially if you follow any American pastors, okay, if you listen to any preaching coming out of America, one of the most misused verses that are misappropriated is, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I'll heal their... Right? That is a promise to Israel. That's not a promise to America. It's not a promise to Ireland. Okay? It's not a promise to any other country. It is a promise to Israel.
Well, it's only presumed that the Bible describes Israelites as his children. Mm-hmm. Isn't it? We are children of God. We can still claim those promises. Don't you think so?
Not in that way. Because these were specifically, these were made to Israel, and we are not part of Israel. Because if you do that, you start selectively interpreting Scripture. Because if you can take one promise that's made to Israel and appropriate it to us as Christians, Can you take all promises to Israel and appropriate it to us as Christians? Because he also promised them a land and that he was going to drive out the Hittites and the Jebusites. And is he going to do that for us? Is he going to give them the land from the Red Sea to the Jordan, from the desert to the river? Is he going to do that for us? Because that was a promise in the same area here. So if we appropriate one promise, then we're going to have to appropriate another one. And we say, okay, of Israel, a kingdom to rule. He's going to put them in a land. Well, is he going to do that for us?
That's why I said you want to take what we want to take from the Bible.
What is it?
I said what you are saying now.
Mm-hmm.
It is very clear
mm-hmm.
that sometimes, it's not all the time,
mm-hmm.
we take what favors us from the Bible. We don't want to take those odd things that mm-hmm. tell lies, especially in the in the Ten Commandments,
mm-hmm.
say, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt mm-hmm. not cut. We still follow those ones,
mm-hmm.
don't we?
Yeah.
Yeah, they are from New Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. They're all repeated in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
All of them except for to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Mm-hmm. Every one of the Ten Commandments, except for that one, is repeated by Jesus and his apostles mm-hmm. in the New Testament for the church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But also, we look at this and we find that the Ten Commandments, that is the moral law. This is regarding what God says is right and is wrong. That doesn't change. That is for all people. And so we can learn from that. But a lot of these other things is how to govern a nation, a people.
Okay. Do the church believe in tithe and offering? It's from the Old Testament, especially tithe.
Mm-hmm.
Do you
I'll ask another question on top of that one. What is a tithe?
10% of your income.
Okay, 10%. Okay, making sure on that one, because a lot of people will call any kind of an offering a tithe, and they won't give the 10%. It'll be, okay, here's a fiver, you know,
mm-hmm.
and say, this is my tithe. But this is a lot longer discussion. We'll get into it later,
I know, but sometime we have to talk about mm-hmm. it, because I know, I follow American preacher, you have said,
mm-hmm.
but to a limit.
Yes.
It's not all of the things that I say that are bad,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm. You understand? Well, I'm an American preacher, so yeah.
Especially about tithe.
Mm-hmm.
It has been a big debate
mm-hmm.
in the world,
mm-hmm.
especially in the where I've come from.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, these days where you are, some people stop paying tithe.
Mm-hmm.
But as for me personally, because you have to speak for yourself,
mm-hmm.
tithe has really worked for me.
Mm-hmm.
I don't tithe to receive from God,
mm-hmm.
you know,
right.
but to impress from God.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe I have to give up to God
mm-hmm.
to be blessed.
Okay.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
Because he's the one that blessed me to show appreciation.
Right.
Does that mean?
So out of gratitude, not out of, as it's often taught, okay, I give to get. No.
That's what I'm saying.
A lot of people will do it that way. But God gives, so I want to give back a portion out of gratitude. Okay? But back to your question, do I believe that we as a church, as New Testament Christians, are commanded to tithe? No, because we are no longer under the law. Okay? So what we find in the New Testament is free will offerings that we give out of love. Now, the tithe is a principle, and I can look at that and say, okay, if in the Old Testament people were willing to tithe and all these things, in the New Testament, if I want to give back something to God, if I want to show my love and appreciation to Him, hey, a tithe is a good place to start, but I'm not commanded to do so. I'll say, as for me personally, I tithe, I do above a tithe, okay? For me personally.
Mm-hmm.
But for every other person, I can't say, you have to give
10%. So you tithe?
I do, yes.
So why can't we tithe then? Because what you do,
that's what
because
you...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Because some people,
mm-hmm.
I'm talking from experience,
mm-hmm.
some people are not willing to give up
right.
unless they see example.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when we come to the Lord, we are like babies.
Mm-hmm.
People want to see example.
Mm-hmm.
This is a different thing entirely.
Mm-hmm.
You are in the world, you are coming.
Mm-hmm.
People are different. I'm born in the church. I've
mm-hmm.
seen my parents with it. It's different. People are coming from outside there
mm-hmm.
to be a Christian,
mm-hmm.
to serve the Lord, and then they want to see example. I'm not
mm-hmm.
saying you should
mm-hmm.
be announced. Me,
mm-hmm.
Pastor, this is my tithe.
Mm-hmm.
Do you understand?
Oh, I understand.
Yeah, because I went to a pastor conference long time mm-hmm. ago, mm-hmm. and one pastor asked that big pastor, whatever, that is it good to tithe?
Mm-hmm.
So the pastor said, if you tithe, your congregation will tithe.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
So?
I have a different philosophy.
Okay.
Okay? If people love God, they'll give.
Yes, I know.
And they don't have to be manipulated. They don't have to be provoked. They don't have to be forced.
Yes.
And so we find a principle through the New Testament that there is opportunity given and people give freely. And if it is a force, if I say you have to give, you give grudgingly. But the Bible says that we are to give of a willing heart. We are to be a cheerful giver. And so we find several examples, Old and New Testament, where there was free will offerings given. We'll get into those actually in Exodus here in just a few more chapters whenever they are giving to the cause of building the tabernacle. Okay? And so Moses presents to the people and says, we are building a tabernacle for our God. This is going to be a symbol of God's presence among us. If anyone wants to give, give to this. And the people of Israel, you know what they do? They give abundantly to the place where Moses has to say, we have enough, we have too much. Quit giving. I mean, that's pretty amazing, right?
I know, but some people also think gain is godliness. Like, for instance, some pastors would even say, oh, my congregation tithed X, Y, and Z amount. They spiritually godly people now,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah, David did a census as well for the same reason.
But it might not be that the guys are tithing
mm-hmm.
for the right reason. They might be tithing mm-hmm. because they're scared of the pastor.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. And I've said from behind this pulpit before that if you are giving grudgingly, keep it. Keep it. You're doing no one any good. If you're giving grudgingly, keep it. But if you're giving willingly, God can bless that. But he says where your heart is, there's where your treasure is going to be. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be, right? And so as far as ministry, as far as church and different things go, I am never going to preach that God commands that you give 10%. I'm not going to do it. I don't believe it's biblical. I've heard it preached. I've heard it taught many different times that way. And it's because people are afraid that people won't give unless they have to. People also preach a lot of different forms of obedience and manipulation to try to get people to act godly. And what they do, rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to conform a person and to shape a person and transform a person, is they press them into a mold. And they make them become something rather than allowing God to transform their lives.
There is a thing that says that in that Exodus 23,
mm-hmm.
15,
yes.
We should not appear in the
sight. And none shall appear before me empty. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay, whenever they come to the Feast of the Passover. Mm-hmm. So whenever you keep the Feast of the Passover, make sure you don't come empty.
Yeah, we are not doing that.
Okay.
That
so what I'm trying to get across, I'm not trying to be facetious in this, mm-hmm. but what I'm trying to get across is we have to look at the Bible and interpret it properly. Okay, we have to rightly divide the word of truth. And in part of doing that is finding out who is being spoken to, and when they're being spoken to. Okay, and as we're looking at this, this is the nation of Israel that's being spoken to. It's whenever they are being put under the law. We are not the nation of Israel, and we are not under the law. Okay, and so coming back full circle on this, as I said, these are promises to Israel. We can't appropriate these to ourselves. We can't say, verse number 25, and you shall serve your Lord, excuse me, and you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take away or take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast its young nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days will I fulfill. So if you follow God, your livestock will increase abundantly. Your portfolio on Wall Street will go up. Your days will be long on this earth. You'll have no sickness. You'll live a long life. That's a promise to the nation of Israel, because we know plenty of people who have followed God, who have served him, and seen suffering and failure and sickness and short lives.
That might be that because you're sick and everything. It's because you're not following God. Against that, you know.
And that comes back to what Kevin was saying there a minute ago about the idea of godliness and gain being equal. That if the offerings are up, if my job is going well, if my health is good, God's pleased with me. And if those things are going bad, apparently I did something wrong and God's striking me. And so people fall into that way of thinking. There are churches and preachers that fall into that way of teaching, and it is erroneous because they're not rightly dividing Scripture. Because this is a promise to God. So how do we look at this? How do we as 21st century Christians look at this? What does this mean to us? To the Jews, it was promises. To us, it is principles. To them, it was promises. To us, it is principles. Okay? To them, it was commands. To us, it's guidelines. Right? Because we find out in the New Testament, as far as the church goes, God wants us to trust Him and to follow Him willingly. Right? He wants us to choose Him. So in the Old Testament, God chose a nation. Right? In the New Testament, He chose the world. And it's up for us to choose Him. Right? Does that make sense? And so He wants us to follow Him willingly. He wants us to serve Him willingly. He wants us to give willingly, cheerfully, of our talents, of our time, of our finances, of whatever we have. He wants us to give it as an overflow because He's already paid it all. He's already done it all. He's already provided it all. And everything above that is what we're giving back to Him. Not by command, not by force, but willingly, out of worship. Because even our giving is a form of worship. Our obedience is a form of worship. Our service is a form of worship. But let me ask you this. If I tell Kev, you have to give 10%. If you made 4,000 euro this month, you give 400 euro, that's 10%. No slack. Is that worship on your behalf? You feel very worshipful whenever you're cutting that check or you're drawing the money out of the ATM? Okay? It's not an act of worship because it is not given freely. It's not coming from your heart. Right? So you see a difference here?
So do you know that the tithe in the church, government paid him back?
What is it now? About that? What is it now?
I don't know about here. Mm-hmm. In England, when we tithe in the church, mm-hmm. and then you are doing your end of the year account, mm-hmm. the government paid that money back.
Mm-hmm.
They do it here or in America?
I have no clue about here.
What about in America?
In America, you can write it off as charitable giving and you can get a tax deduction. I don't know about in Ireland.
No, there is a thing, I know MCF, mm-hmm. the fellowship there, mm-hmm. in God, they had a thing that they were trying to claim money back and stuff, but at the same time they have to list themselves. So what you actually become is like a charity.
You become a charity donors, yeah.
But at the same time you amalgamating yourself with the government,
mm-hmm.
and that's the problem.
Yeah.
Where the church should always be autonomous, mm-hmm. and separate.
Yeah, I know in the States, the threshold on charitable giving, you had to have really more than $10,000 before it made any difference on your taxes.
Yeah.
And so I know very few Christians that give more than $10,000 a year, just to be honest with you. But anyway, that's going back into American taxes. We're getting in the weeds. But whenever we start looking at this and start breaking it down, the Bible says to give with simplicity. Do I remember that verse? If you give with simplicity. Whenever we start going in and breaking it down into percentages and in tax deductions and trying to figure out how to write this off and how to do this, we are no longer giving with simplicity. When we are giving and saying it has to be used in this manner, that it has to go this way, and we try to keep control of it, we're no longer doing it with simplicity. Right? Because whenever we look at actually giving from a biblical point of view, we say God's work has to go on, it needs money to go, and God has blessed me, I'm giving out of what he has given me so the work of God can go out as appreciation, love, and worship for him. So I give toward his work, I give toward missions, I give toward the church, I give to the needy, I give to whatever to be a blessing. I give that and I allow God to use that to multiply it, and after it leaves my hands, I'm not worried about what the government says about it, I'm not worried about where it goes to, I'm worried about I'm giving this to God and with simplicity allowing him to take care of it. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, actually. I'm planning on having this. I think I even talked to Peter the other day. I'm planning on getting into this whenever we start in actually chapter number 24, I think it is. No, chapter 25. 25 verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and it goes down through all the things. And the people bring an abundance, they bring too much. But he says, take an offering, those who give it of a willing heart, give it freely. Right? It's active worship. So anyway, okay, just to close out our passage that we've been on here, in the rest of this, this has been I know we went a little bit long. I like the interaction. I like you all actually taking part in this. This is good. I get sick of hearing myself talking. You probably do too. But anyway, getting back to this, we've been looking at the idea of trusting God in all things, trusting him to provide, to take care of, to give possession of the land, to provide for their needs once they get in the land, right? And so in verse number 29, he says, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. And so we see that God is even to be trusted in the timing. They're to depend upon him for the timing. God has everything fully worked out. We don't have to try to figure it out. He says, even when you come to the land, I'm not going to give it to you all at one time. It'll become overgrown. It'll be taken over by wild animals. So I will give it to you as you grow and take it and possess it. So he says, trust me with not just giving it to you, but in the timing in which I give it to you. That is a hard one for us, to trust God with the timing, because we want it to happen now. We want it to happen sooner. We want to have it a certain way. And God says, trust me with the timing. I will take care of it. And I have a reason why I'm not giving it to you all at one time. And so then we come down to the rest of this in verse 31. He promises them where the bounds are going to be. I'm going to give it to you little by little until it increases to this amount. And it doesn't really increase to that amount until around the time of King David. So that really was little by little, right? But part of the reason was because they didn't go forth and conquer like they were supposed to, and they didn't defeat all the enemies. But he tells them in 32 and 33 not to make covenants with the people or with their gods, and not to allow the people to continue to dwell in the land. And the nation of Israel does both of those. Remember, they make a covenant with the Gibeonites, I believe it is. And that becomes something that comes back and bites them in the rump. And then the next thing is, he says, don't let them dwell in your land, or you'll end up serving their gods, and their gods are going to be a snare unto you. And that's what happened. And as I brought out before, I think just recently, the nation of Israel struggled with idolatry for hundreds of years until they were carried away into Babylon. And do you realize whenever the children of Israel came back out of Babylon, re-inhabited the earth, or not the earth, the promised land in Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, all the way through there, up into Jesus' day, down through Jesus' day, and all the way up till now, they don't have any problem with idolatry anymore. You don't find any idolatry going on in Nehemiah and Ezra, right? You don't find all. It's either they serve God or they don't serve anything. The only idol becomes themselves. They get cured of idolatry down in Babylon, but it took them several hundred years for God to get that whipped out of them. And he warned them ahead of time, don't allow this disease to catch in you, or it's going to take a long time for you to recover from it. Okay? Told them that ahead of time. So, with that, any other questions or comments or anything? Like I said, we'll get into the giving and the tithing and all that thing in the coming weeks. Because not only are we right at the place to hit on that in Exodus, we're also in the place to hit on that in 2 Corinthians. So you'll get it on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, both, right? And hopefully through both of those, we get a kind of a full look, a better understanding of it all. I don't know if they possessed entirely all of it. The closest they became was under David. And so they did go down, and they possessed much of the land of the Philistines. They came real close to the southern border. But even with that, they didn't quite possess every bit of it, but God promised them that they would. They're very tiny right now. And so because God promised them that he would give them that land, and that promise isn't fully fulfilled yet, we know that God keeps his promises. And so one day he will give them that land. And that'll be during the millennial reign, whenever Jesus reigns from that land. And so they will one day possess all the land that God promised. And so that's another time where we see that God has separated Israel from the church, that the promises of Israel do not belong to the church, because God has not fulfilled all of them to Israel yet, and he will. Okay, if there's nothing else, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take us a short break, and we'll jump right back in to the Word of God here in just a few minutes. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you once again. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this time in your Word, Lord, for the discussion that we were able to have, Lord, and all the different points that were brought up and the conversation that we've had, Lord. I just ask you, help us, Lord, to take your Word, rightly divide it, Lord. Help us to apply it to our lives, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we see where the Jews had promises. We can develop principles. We can still glean and grow and be guided by these things, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you just to be with our time, our fellowship with one another. And Lord, I pray for your will, your way in the next service as well. Thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.